Well, our seminar is on the glorious revolution. My name is Mike Riccardi. For those of you who don't know, I serve as assistant professor of theology here at the Master Seminary, and I've had the privilege of serving as the pastor of local outreach ministries here at Grace Church for the last coming up on 14 years. And I am very grateful to be with you at the Puritan Conference. I do feel like I need to make the same disclaimer that I made during the 2022 conference, and that is, while I love the Puritans and have been immensely blessed by the Puritans and truly have had my life changed by the Puritans, I would in no way classify myself as an expert on the Puritans. And so, like last time, I am with you today as a fellow admirer and beneficiary of the Puritans, more that than a scholar or an academic authority. Dr. Beeke, really what it comes down to is that Joel Beeke is very gracious, and he's asked me to speak out of great kindness, and I'm super grateful just to spend time with him and Dr. Ferguson. It's just a privilege, but I think you need to adjust your expectations, is what I'm saying. And yet I do pray that God would display his treasure in earthen vessels. Once again, the topic that I've been assigned is the glorious revolution. Who in here knows what that is? All right, so that's about what I expected. It refers to the significant events that took place in England in the 1680s, the events leading up to the 1680s, in which the Roman Catholic King James II of England was deposed and was replaced by his Protestant daughter, Mary II, and her husband, William of Orange. And the glorious thing about the Glorious Revolution is that deposition and replacement happened all without any violent conflict. That's why it's called the Glorious Revolution, because it happened without any bloodshed. And it's a marvelous story of the providence of God. And it marked the end of the absolute monarchy in England, and it cemented the role of a constitutional monarchy along with a sovereign parliament and even a Bill of Rights. And in that way, it was a watershed moment for modern democracy, really in the West, but certainly in Britain. And it also marked the end of the period of strict religious persecution of all those who would not accept the Anglican episcopacy and the Book of Common Prayer. That era was ushered in by the Act of Uniformity in 1662, which resulted in the great ejection of more than 2,000 ministers from their pulpits and brought about crippling persecutions of those who would not conform to the standards of the Church of England. So the Glorious Revolution ended that religious persecution and gave way to religious freedom that allowed the Puritans and others to once again worship freely according to their consciences as informed by the Word of God. And so really, the blessings of the Glorious Revolution can only be appreciated against the black backdrop of the 26 years of darkness and disappointment that existed because of the Act of Uniformity. And so, though Nathan Boosnitz is doing a talk on the Great Ejection just one floor above us and across the hallway, it'll be necessary for us to retrace some of that historical background in order to appreciate the mercies of God that were poured out on our spiritual forefathers. And so that'll be the first part of our seminar, to tell the story of the Glorious Revolution. And then after telling the story, I want to read selections from a sermon by one of my favorite Puritans, John Flavel, from Deuteronomy 3, verses 24 and 25, which he entitled Mount Pisgah. It is something of an artifact of the Glorious Revolution, because Flavel lived through the times of persecution in the 1660s through the 1680s, and this sermon shows a pastor's response as he shepherds his people through newfound religious freedom after a long time of dark providences. And it really outlines the believer's duty to rejoice in a day of mercy and to entreat God for in earnest prayer for greater mercies in the days to come. And I have a copy. Well, if you use the QR codes, there's a link to this sermon, a PDF of the sermon straight out of Flavel's works. And then there's an outline of the sermon along with some of the selections that I'll be reading so you can follow along. And so hopefully that's a help to you. And then after that, if we have any time left, and I suppose I'll take the time even if I don't have it, I'll offer some concluding reflections that will help us appreciate the lessons that we can profit from by understanding this momentous point of Puritan history. So let's begin with some historical context, the story of the Glorious Revolution. And before I jump right into that, it is important to make a couple of preliminary points, which I think are valuable and that sort of set our bearings. We need to be reminded about the Puritans' central contention with the Church of England that led to the conflict that we're focusing on. The Puritans were called Puritans derisively because of their desires for a pure church. The impurities that they saw were chiefly represented in the Anglican Church's polity, their doctrine of church government, which the Puritans viewed as contrary to Scripture. Anglicanism was built on an episcopacy, a hierarchical system of church government that was led by bishops. The Puritans believed that episcopal church government was unbiblical, and instead they advocated for either Presbyterianism, in which churches were governed by elders at the local church level and then had presbyteries and synods and general assemblies as broader levels, or, if not Presbyterianism, Congregationalism, in which each local church governs itself without any kind of outside church governance. In the episcopacy, the Puritans saw remnants of the hierarchical structure of Roman Catholicism that smuggled in Romanist tradition. They saw the centralization of ecclesiastical power that often lorded itself over Christ's sheep, and it saw an opportunity for corruption via political influence, as many bishops in the Anglican Church sat also in the House of Lords. And so the Puritans opposed the episcopal church government of the Anglican Church because they believed it had no basis in the New Testament. The Church of England also worshipped according to the Book of Common Prayer, which prescribed set liturgies for worship. It required the wearing of certain vestments during religious ceremonies and required certain traditional practices like kneeling at communion and signing the cross at baptism, which the Puritans believed were holdovers from Roman Catholicism, the very Romanism from which the church needed to be purified, the Romanism out of which the Protestants came in the Reformation. Further still, the bishops were seen as political operatives for the monarchy, sort of like the king's or queen's personal team of clergy. And they operated that way. They were always more supportive of the monarchy over and against the more democratically inclined parliamentarians. And so that actually brings me to a second preliminary point, namely that the ecclesiastical history of Puritanism is inextricably intertwined with the political history of England. And that's, of course, because the Church of England is a state church. The ecclesiastical climate in England was at least in part a function of the currently reigning monarch, the makeup of the parliament, and the relationship of both to the Archbishop of Canterbury. And so our study of English church history, of which Puritanism is such a significant part, is necessarily a study of the English political history of the time. And so if you don't like history, you might decide you'd go to another one of these seminars, right? But remember, I was assigned this topic. The conflict picks up in earnest during the reign of King Charles I, who reigned from 1625 to 1649, while William Laud, if you hear the name William Laud, just hiss when you hear it, was Archbishop of Canterbury. Laud was a strict enforcer of the Book of Common Prayer, and he persecuted the Puritans who objected to conformity to the Church of England. And Charles, and I was at lunch with Sinclair earlier, and he said, if there's one person in history, he says, that I think that I would just have not enjoyed at all, like nothing about him. It was William Laud. Anyway, Well, Charles I was sort of the companion, right? If Laud was the archbishop, Charles was the king, and he was an autocratic kind of monarch who believed in the divine right of kings. He tried to govern without parliament, and he also supported strict conformity and opposed any dissent to the state church. And by 1642, these conflicts led to a civil war. It's the English Civil War, between the royalists, those who supported the monarchy in general and Charles in particular, and the parliamentarians, those who wanted to see a more democratic rule alongside religious freedom. And naturally, the Puritans fit more comfortably on the parliamentary side. And as you may remember, that it was Parliament who called the Westminster Assembly in 1643 to draw up a confession of faith according to Presbyterian rather than Anglican Episcopal doctrinal standards. And by 1646, Parliament was able to pass laws abolishing the episcopacy. The same year, King Charles' son was forced to flee to France and to the Netherlands to avoid being captured by parliamentary forces. And in 1649, the political independence led by army commander and eventual Lord Protectorate of England and Scotland, Oliver Cromwell — David is doing a seminar on Cromwell — those forces led by Cromwell executed King Charles I, and they abolished the monarchy, and they abolished the House of Lords, and they declared England to be a republic. And that was the height of Puritan ascendancy. Cromwell and his army ascended to power, and dissenters from the Church of England were free to worship as they believed the scriptures directed them to. So that's 1649. In 1653, Cromwell dissolved Parliament. He was frustrated at their plans for perpetuating its own power without meaningful elections. Hey, there's no king. We'll just stay in office then, right? And so Cromwell detected the power hungriness, and he dissolved them. And so barely 4 years into this project, any vestige of constitutional republicanism was gone, and Cromwell reigned as what they called Lord Protectorate, basically the army general who was going to fight with anybody who was going to oppose his interests. But he did it truly as a servant, at least I think so, truly as a servant of the country and of the scriptures. Only 5 years after that, 1658, Cromwell died, and that changed everything. One scholar described the next 2 years as Britain being plunged into political chaos. And so Cromwell's son recalled a parliament, but within 18 months of not having him around, the monarchy itself was restored. And King Charles's son returned from exile and reigned as Charles II from 1660 to 1685. And there were promises made that Charles' return wouldn't be detrimental to the cause of religious freedom, and moderates hoped that some sort of peaceful middle ground could be sought, but that is hardly ever the case. And the promises proved, as Ian Murray put it, to be tragically misleading. And the Parliament convened under Charles II was intent on destroying Puritanism. All members of both houses were required to receive communion according to the Book of Common Prayer, which effectively barred the Puritans from Parliament. And in May 1661, they legally reestablished the episcopacy and declared the monarch to be the supreme governor. In December of 1661, they passed the Corporation Act, which required that everyone who held to any public office submit to the Episcopalian position and receive communion in the Anglican Church within 1 year of appointment. So from ministers of parliament to civil magistrates of all sorts, all the way down to university tutors, you had to be Anglican. And this was a divestiture of Puritanism from all public life. Well, all of that leads up to May of 1662, when Parliament would pass the Act of Uniformity. It required that all ministers who had been ordained under the Episcopal form of church government, who had not been ordained under the Episcopal form of church government, would be so. So if you were ordained, but you weren't an Anglican, you had to become one. They had to declare unfeigned assent and consent to the entirety of the Book of Common Prayer. This is how we worship. You sign at the baptism, you kneel at communion, which again, remember, they believe were holdovers from Catholicism. And they had to repudiate the Solemn League and Covenant, which was the compact between British Parliament and the Scottish Covenanters, who vowed to oppose Charles I. And they had to actually burn it because the Covenanters' position, the Solemn League and Covenant, you know, spoke of actually killing the monarch. And of course, the monarchy doesn't want that to be anything that your clergymen are agreeing to. And they had to openly confess the illegality of taking up arms against the king, or they lost their ability to minister in England. So all of those disown the Solemn League and Covenant, unfeigned assent and consent to the Book of Common Prayer, and be ordained as an Anglican. And so the Puritan pastors had a crisis of conscience. Here was the state assuming the authority of headship over the church, dictating matters of religious worship, and requiring these men to subject themselves to a spiritual authority which they genuinely and sincerely believed was contrary to the Word of God. It was not unlike the crisis of conscience that many of us had to face during the COVID lockdowns. Pastor MacArthur led us at Grace Church through a wearying battle with the state of California over whether civil magistrates had the authority to dictate to God's people the terms and circumstances of worship. Well, the Act of Uniformity passed on May 8th of 1662. But to give them all the time to think about it, it wouldn't take effect until August 24th, a date that was carefully chosen. August 24th would be the 90th anniversary of the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, on which day in 1572, thousands of French Protestants were murdered in Paris by Catholic mobs under the authorization of the Catholic King Charles IX of France. It was a date very carefully chosen, reminding the Puritans of the great cost of remaining steadfast in conscience against political power. So it was May, they got to read the terms, and August that they had to decide what they were going to do. They had 3.5 months to think about it. What would they do? Would they conform to the demands of the Act of Uniformity? I mean, after all, some might have reasoned that if they were deprived of their pulpits and their congregations were deprived of their pastors, they could do no spiritual good at all. Why not do some good under Anglicanism rather than no good under Puritanism? They had to wrestle with the fact that this was their livelihood. Ian Murray writes this: as the corn ripened in the summer of 1662, there were many spending their last weeks in the homes, fragrant for their memories of those happier days when, as Philip Henry put it, godliness was on the face of the nation, and conscious of the pressing alternative, we must either conform or leave all by this Bartholomew's Day. One minister, Edward Lawrence of Bass Church, said, "I have 11 arguments for conformity." In other words, I have 11 reasons that I should go along with this Act of Uniformity to become an Anglican and do all these things. And he meant his wife and his 10 children. Those were his 11 arguments. My family is my argument for conformity. This was real. This was very, very real. But Lawrence went on to say, "But Christ hath said, whoso loveth wife or children more than me is not worthy of me." And that's how the great majority responded. They responded on principle rather than on pragmatics. And it's that conscientious, principled stand that makes us admire them. As one writer put it, the Bartholomew Divines were men prepared to lose all and to suffer martyrdom itself, and who actually resigned their livings, which with most of them were under God all they and their families had to subsist upon, rather than sin against God and desert the cause of civil and religious liberty. It was a bold and noble stand these worthies made against imposition upon conscience, profaneness, and arbitrary power. And so on August 24th, 1662, more than 2,000 Puritan ministers were ejected from their pulpits. As Murray said, "The body of men to which England had been most indebted for its evangelical witness since the time of the Reformation were excluded from its national church." He called the great ejection of 1662 the greatest single blow ever struck at Christianity in England, and a turning point in our spiritual history. J.C. Ryle, an Anglican, called it an injury to the cause of true religion in England, which will probably never be repaired. Matthew Meade said, "This fatal day deserves to be written in black letters in England's calendar." And historian Nick Needham writes, "The next 25 years were to be a long, dark night of the soul for non-Anglican Protestants. All prospect of reforming the Church of England was gone. All prospect of toleration for those outside her precincts was likewise gone." And Ian Murray says it better than many can. He says, "When the Puritans left their pulpits for the last time on that August afternoon, it was the end of an age. The harvest was past, the summer was ended, and a winter, not of months but of many long years, was to be endured before England again heard the gospel as it had heard it before Black Bartholomew's Day, 1662. The Conventicle Act of 1664 made meetings for non-Anglican worship illegal if there were more than five people present who didn't belong to the same household. Now, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? If you have in groups over five, you know, then these things have to happen. The Five Mile Act of 1665 forbade nonconformist ministers from living or even temporarily lodging within 5 miles of any town or parish where they had formerly preached, unless they swore a loyalty oath to the crown and to the church. And Needham tells us that the penalties for violating these acts were severe: crippling fines or imprisonment, including, if you violated a third time, being shipped out as slave labor to an American or Caribbean plantation for 7 years. The overall result was a grueling persecution of Protestants by a Protestant state that was almost unique in the 17th century of Europe. I mean, it's an interesting observation. A Protestant state persecutes unto imprisonment and slavery, enslavement, other Protestants. Now, there's more history than we need to cover concerning the later years of Charles II, so I'll fast forward by saying that the persecution of the dissenters continues, though with periods of relaxation and intensification, over the next 20 years. Eventually, Charles dies in 1685, and despite the many efforts of the parliamentarians to the contrary, his Catholic brother takes the throne as James II. This has everybody worried because the last time there was a Catholic monarch in England, it was Bloody Mary. And everybody remembered what that meant for Protestants. Now, James knew that everyone was worried, and so, of course, he originally promised that he had no intentions of Catholicizing England. He even promised religious toleration of Anglicanism. But it took only a few years for that to prove false, and his overthrow is what we call the Glorious Revolution. Immediately upon assuming the throne in 1685, James held a general election and convened a new parliament. Very soon after that, a Protestant named James Scott, who was actually one of Charles II's illegitimate sons — see, Charles had no legitimate heir, but he had plenty of illegitimate heirs — and one of them attempted to overthrow James II. This is called the Monmouth Rebellion, and it was quickly put down by royal forces. But after this, James fiercely persecuted those who were sympathetic to the rebellion. He hung 320 people, and he sent between 800 and 900 more to be slaves in the Caribbean. Even elderly ladies were persecuted for giving aid or shelter to those who held nonconformist convictions. Not long after that, also in 1685, the Catholic king, Louis XIV of France, revoked the Edict of Nantes, which had guaranteed religious liberty for the Huguenots. So you remember, the Huguenots were killed on Bartholomew's Day, 1572. The Edict of Nantes withdrew persecution in 1598, and in 1685, after 87 years of that, Louis said, never mind, right? And so those French Protestants fled to England to avoid persecution, and they brought with them blood-curdling stories of what it was like to be Protestant under a Catholic monarch. And the Protestants in England started to wonder how long would it be before James II would give them their own persecution stories to tell, like Louis had given the French. In 1686, James started appointing Roman Catholics to all kinds of positions of power, in the army, at universities, in royal government positions. And that was contrary to what was called the Test Act of 1673, which required such appointees to be loyal to the Book of Common Prayer, which is something, of course, no Roman Catholic could do. So he's violating the law, duly passed law of Parliament. And it's interesting, right? Because the parliamentarians are excluding the Puritans by law, but now here's a Catholic king coming, starting to exclude them. And the judiciary backed James against Parliament. And so he felt empowered, and he began flaunting his Catholicism. He established Roman Catholic royal chapels, strange thing for a Protestant country. He started a Catholic printing press in Oxford, and royal printers in York and London became Catholic and printed Catholic books. He appointed Catholic heads at both Cambridge and Oxford universities. And perhaps what we would consider most striking, he forbade Anglican ministers to preach against Catholicism. So not only, you know, okay, we're going to start flooding the positions with Romanist positions, but now you're not allowed to say anything bad about Catholics. The ill will that this sowed among the people of England was significant. They pushed back by publishing all kinds of anti-Catholic pamphlets and treatises. And in response, James tried to hide his pro-Catholic policies behind what he thought he could peddle as goodwill to all non-Anglicans. So if he could be seen as relaxing the demands of conformity to the Church of England, perhaps that would curry favor with the nonconformists while also making room for Catholicism. So if I'm going to relax the persecution against non-Anglicans, that means Puritans as well as Catholics. So I need relaxation on my Catholics, so I'll throw a bone to the Puritans and see if I can't curry favor on both sides. So he issues a declaration of indulgence in April 1687. Which suspends all the laws which discriminated against all types of Protestant nonconformists, including the Puritans, as well as Roman Catholics. But like, and Charles did this too, Charles, his brother before him, in the same way, though, the parliamentarians did not like that at all. They didn't take kindly to a king just deciding to suspend duly passed and enacted laws of Parliament. That seemed to them like an abuse of kingly authority and a step back toward monarchical absolutism. Surely the Puritans and the others took advantage of such a respite to worship freely after 20-plus years of persecution, but they didn't believe James was doing this out of the kindness of his heart. He continued to do things that earned distrust, and that's exactly what he got. Even the party of Parliament that had been more favorable to James, the Tories, began to turn on him and refused to rubber stamp his agenda. And in a response that had come to be characteristic, James replaced all the magistrates who'd refused to do his bidding with yes men. And that is just such a common leadership tactic, even today and even within the church, sadly. Some people disguise this as valuing loyalty, but really it's the very kind of self-will that refuses to be questioned which Titus 1:7 forbids in an elder. Well, anyway, James doesn't win any popularity contest by firing all the magistrates and replacing them with his cronies. He had already lost the support of the Whig Party, which was more friendly to the nonconformist cause. Now he lost the support of the Anglican-supporting Tories as well. In August of 1687, the first Marquess of Halifax wrote a pamphlet called Letter to a Dissenter, which one historian called the most successful leaflet of the 17th century. It was only 6 pages long, but they printed 20,000 copies of it. And the main thrust of the pamphlet was, don't be fooled by the temporary tolerance offered by the Catholic King James. It's a political move. It's not a sincere olive branch. The famous line was, you are therefore to be hugged now, only that you may the better be squeezed at another time. Proverbs 27:6, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And so though it was counterintuitive, Halifax urged the nonconformists to stand with the Church of England and protect constitutional government. A few months later, a similar pamphlet was published by a man named Gaspar Fagel, the chief minister of the Dutch Republic. His message was the same as Halifax's. James was not being sincere. This is a cloak for the promulgation of Catholicism. But he added that if James's Protestant daughter Mary and her husband, William of Orange, were invited to take the English throne, they would work with Parliament legally to secure lasting religious toleration for Protestant nonconformists like the Puritans. 55,000 copies of that pamphlet were printed by 1688. Undeterred, James reissues the Declaration of Indulgence in April 1688, and this time he orders the Anglican ministers to read it out from their pulpits. So could you imagine getting a letter from a governor or a president ordering you to read from your pulpit, something you were convinced was aimed at undermining the very existence of your church? Now, in one sense, you almost enjoy the irony, because as Puritans, now the Anglicans are getting told that Puritanism is okay, basically. And so it's a little bit where you're like, you know. But it didn't make it any less of an overreach, right? Of a attempt on the consciences where you had no jurisdiction. The nonconformists came and they supported the Anglicans who were being persecuted for their rejection of the indulgence. They had been in those shoes in 1662. And the Anglicans appreciated the support, and they spoke of defeating the Catholic king and passing laws of toleration by a free and Protestant parliament. Let's get Parliament free, let's band together against the Catholics, and we'll tolerate each other a little bit better. As sometimes happens, the presence of a common, greater enemy led to deeper unity between those who disagreed on significant but lesser matters, the Puritans and the Anglicans of the 17th century. Well, seven bishops had petitioned to be excused from reading this new Declaration of Indulgence, and James had them arrested and tried for libel. They were eventually acquitted, and on the very night they were acquitted, June 29, 1688, seven leaders opposed to James sent a letter to William of Orange, asking him to land in England with his Dutch army and save the liberties of an endangered Protestant people. The matter seemed all the more urgent since James had fathered a son who was born just a few weeks earlier. Mary was, his daughter, but she was a girl. He had fathered a son, which meant if he was allowed to reign long enough, you'd have the passing down to another, what you could assume to be a Catholic monarch. So he's got a baby boy, and everybody's like, well, now or never. William of Orange's one goal was to keep Louis XIV from Catholicizing Europe. And William feared that there would be an alliance between Louis and James. There was between Louis and Charles II. He convinced the Dutch and the Germans, that is, William did, that their long-term safety required a Protestant England. And they supported William militarily. So his troops landed in Devon on November 5th, 1688, but he published a manifesto assuring everyone that he had come purely at the invitation of England's civil and spiritual leaders. He denounced James's unconstitutional acts, and he called for a free parliament to resolve the nation's grievances. Not quite 3 weeks later, a man named Lord John Churchill, James's most loyal and capable general, defected and joined William's army, along with 400 officers and soldiers. At this, James saw the writing on the wall, and rather than die in an armed conflict, executed by his own people, just like his father Charles I, he fled. And he was captured by a Protestant mob, but William, exercising a degree of clemency, allowed James to escape to Catholic France. And in April of 1689, William and Mary were crowned as the King and Queen of England, the both of them accepting a Bill of Rights, which included a prohibition of Roman Catholics from occupying the throne of England, a declaration that it was illegal for a monarch to suspend laws passed by Parliament, and made parliamentary freedom of speech absolute. England had now had a constitution, there had been a glorious revolution. Glorious because bloodless, as Needham put it. The Toleration Act of May of 1689 repealed the Conventicle Act of 1664 and the Five Mile Act of 1665. It had reversed the evils of Black Bartholomew's Day of 1662. The persecution of the Puritans had finally come to an end. And in fact, this is a quote, "disturbing nonconformist worship was now a criminal offense." And so the Puritans enjoyed a measure of religious liberty that they had not experienced for the past quarter century. After a long, dark winter, the light and the warmth of the sun had finally come again for the Puritans. And just as a footnote, it was in this state of recovered liberty that the particular Baptists, what we would call today Reformed Baptists, were able to openly sign their names to a confession of faith that solidified their identity and brotherhood with the Reformed ministers who drafted the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration of 1658. The Second London Baptist Confession of 1689 was birthed out of a confession drafted during the period of persecution in 1677. In the providence of God, the animosities that existed between independents and Presbyterians during the Civil War really receded, and Baptists, along with them, were drawn together in a spirit of unity as fellow sufferers under the Clarendon Code, the laws that had been passed for, you know, cementing persecution. There's nothing like persecution to expose true unity. True Christian unity is found in doctrinal fidelity and prizing the gospel above all. And so in 1677, as a display of that unity and solidarity, the Baptists adopted a slightly modified version of the Presbyterians' Westminster Confession and the Independents' Savoy Declaration, which eventually resulted in the 1689 Confession, a doctrinal statement that's close to my own heart as one who is solidly Reformed but also a convinced Credo Baptist. So that's the story. Now what I'd like to do is to turn to read selections from a sermon by one of my favorite Puritans, John Flavel. He ministered in Dartmouth from 1656 until his death in 1691. So his ministry was affected by the Act of Uniformity and the Great Ejection, even though he kept preaching privately during those years of persecution. He returned to preaching publicly after the Declaration of Indulgence in 1687, Flavel actually wrote a whole book in commemoration of the Glorious Revolution. He called it England's Duty Under the Present Gospel Liberty, which was a series of sermons on Revelation 3:20, in which he basically preached the gospel to his countrymen, who had so long had it snuffed out under persecution. The sermon I want to focus on is called Mount Pisgah, and it's a message from Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, which contained Moses' prayer to God after God had given him victory over the last enemy that restricted their access to the promised land of Canaan before crossing the Jordan. And the burden of the sermon is that the people of God have a duty to rejoice in the day of mercy, and that the experience of God's mercies are reason to expect more mercies from him and are reason to pray for more mercies to follow. Deuteronomy 3, 24 and 25, Moses prays, "O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon." And you see in the introduction that Flavel says, "And now, my Lord, we that mourned for and suffered with Zion are this day called to rejoice with her." He speaks of the memorable year of England's deliverance from the Romish yoke. And in the exposition of the text is brief. He speaks of the mercy that Moses prayed for to see the land and the argument he pleaded to obtain it, which is, you've begun to show mercy, keep showing mercy, right? On page 311, he says, "He well knew," Moses did, "the way to engage further mercies is thankfully to acknowledge and magnify past and present ones." Later on that same page, he says, "Thou hast begun to fulfill the mercy promised. Lord, complete the work now in giving the possession of it. And there are four doctrines he draws out of this text, but he really only expounds the latter two, doctrines 3 and 4. And we start with doctrine 3. He says that great mercies received, though there be yet greater than they to be expected, call for an answerable sense and acknowledgement in the saints. And so he says there on 3:12, you are called this day to magnify the work of God in comfortable providences, and to lift up his name while he is lifting you up in deliverances and cheerful providences. You are called to give thanks in this day of mercy. He's entreating them, you who lived through these terrible times, now having come to the other side of them, praise God. Psalm 111:2, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all that have pleasure therein. And so he says on 3:13, oh, it is sweet to trace the footsteps of God along these pleasant paths of mercy and salvation. And then he gets into it. He asks, what makes a work of mercy truly great? And he gives seven considerations. And under the first, he speaks about when the mercy involves not only our natural comforts, but also our spiritual comforts. And he says on 3:13 into 3:14, what you're going to see over and over in this sermon is just the blessing of worshiping freely. Right? Just the blessing that it is to be able to attend to God's ordinances through the local church without any kind of impingement from an authority that doesn't belong there, right? Christ alone is the head of the church. So he says, it is a far greater misery to be cut off from the wells of salvation, barred from the springs of ordinances, forced to creep through by and obscure ways to get bread to relieve our souls, to have our teachers driven into corners, which has been the case of God's people for many years in England. Now to be delivered from such miseries is a mercy above all value. He later goes on, 3:14, liberty to serve the Lord without fear, liberty without a snare or a hook in it, and a well-settled, durable liberty. What soul can dilate itself wide enough to take in the adequate sense of such a mercy? And so a work of mercy is great when it involves our spiritual well-being as well as our civil and natural comforts. It also when it's wrought out in an extraordinary way. He quotes Psalm 44:3, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. And Flavel says, the finger of God in providences appears in the secret influences of God upon the spirits of men, infusing courage into the hearts of some, and sending faintness into the spirits of others, so that the feeble become as David, while the men of might cannot find their hands. And that's so, right? With James, he decided, well, my general has decided to join the other army, and so rather than fight this, I'm going to flee. That's the providence of God that makes the king's heart turn toward that kind of answer, rather than there being. I mean, he was as stubborn as all get out, right? Fire everybody, send people to prison, send people to slavery. He was not a well-minded, even-tempered person. And yet, what was it? Perhaps a sinful fear of, I just don't want to get murdered by my own people. I don't want to get killed by my own people like my father was, that makes him say, I'm not staying and fighting, I'm going. Well, that's the hand of God. That's the hand of God turning the king where he wishes. And he says, you know, you have faintness into the spirits, sent into the spirits of some, as opposed to the feeble becoming like David, which required a lot of courage, even unto the loss of life, perhaps not by the Puritan ministers themselves, but those who would fight on their behalf. And he speaks of the sudden production of mercy, magnifies it when one mercy is an introductive, leading mercy to many more that are greater. And then number 5, when the Lord carries it on through difficulties and seeming impossibilities. The greater the difficulties in the way, the greater must the mercy be when it arrives to us through them all. So Flavel says, our enemies had grasped all power into their hands and were full of confidence. But when the time of mercy was come, armies, navies, councils, foreign confederates, and all gave way to the design of mercy. And I know if you don't have an entire government pressing against you, it's probably hard to really savor the sweetness of that. But there are things that happen in the lives of your church, in the lives, maybe things at work, things like this, where you say, I was at the very place of extremity, and it's like God waits until that place where you realize we cannot engineer this. We cannot force our way through. We can't manipulate through. Lord, you're going to have to do it, or we're not going to be able to get it done. I remember praying such a prayer very recently, and this sermon wound up being quite a balm for having to study this material. 6, seasonableness sweetens mercy when it comes at the most opportune time. And it's a very similar point to the previous. The Lord suffers the danger to come to an extremity, and then in the mount of difficulties and straits, he appears. Our enemies looked upon us as their sure prey, and we could not but look upon ourselves in great hazard. The Lord suffered the mischief conceived to go to the parturient fullness, which is a very flowery Puritan way of speaking of getting pregnant to the 9th month. Parturient is the idea of getting ready to have, you know, sometimes people speak of a woman who's never been pregnant as nulli pares. Have you ever heard that? It's that, or even, and it's from the Greek word for virgin. Anyway, forget that. Parturient. Parturient fullness means you're pregnant in the 9th month, right? The Lord suffered the mischief conceived to go to almost the birthing point, right? And then gave it a miscarrying womb. Who is like unto the Lord, and what works are like his works? You know, Haman dines with the king today while he plots your demise, but he swings from the gallows tomorrow. That's a quote from a good pastor friend of mine. And it's been a sweet thought in recent years. When it brings forth invaluable blessings at a cheap rate. Flavel on 317 says, there are confused noises in battles, terrible to hear, the thundering of drums and sound of trumpets, the neighing of horses and shouts of armies, the roaring of cannons and shrieks and groans of dying men. These are confused noises indeed. And yet it is worth enduring all this to hear the joyful sound of the gospel and preserve the pure reformed religion in the midst of us. It were better to part with our blood than the gospel, exhaust our treasure, and leave our children poor than divest them of the best of blessings. But lo, what hath God wrought for England? You have those mercies that have cost others dear, and they have cost you nothing. You have sold yourselves for nothing and are redeemed without price. The revolution was bloodless, right? God overturned King James II. He was afraid of William of Orange, and that happened because somebody wrote a letter. And how that happened? Because somebody else wrote pamphlets. And that happened because James wanted everybody to read out his indulgence from the pulpit, and they petitioned for an excuse, and he said, arrest them. And somebody else said, no, that's ridiculous, right? That's a far greater cost than war, than open, bloody conflict. So we should magnify mercy, because it comes at a cheap rate, great blessings at a cheap rate. And you think about, again, we're not hearing the shrieks and groans of dying men. We're not hearing the neighing of horses and roaring of cannons. But the, how do they put it, the confused noises of relational strife in the church of the living God are also terrible to hear. And as you hear them, you remember that the same God who delivered them by a bloodless revolution may indeed work by the secrets of his providence to spare us with minimal damage. And then he says, okay, those are the 7 characteristics of mercy, and then he says, what suitable sense we should have of such works, and he gives 5 of those things. I'm going to skip for the sake of time to the 3rd one. When those mercies kindly thaw and melt our hearts into repentance for sin, and and a sense of our great unworthiness of them. He says, but to be delivered from all those fears, to sit down in peace amidst pure gospel ordinances, and to look on all these but as the beginnings of mercy, the dawning of a more bright and glorious day than ever yet this nation enjoyed, this, I say, is melting and humbling indeed to all gracious spirits. It is a lovely sight to see the tears of repentance overtaking the tears of joy and thankfulness, sighs and blushes for sin mixed with smiles and rejoicings in mercies. You see, now that the true gospel, the unmitigated gospel, could flow freely, it was leading to repentance. It was leading to the confession and forsaking of sin. And he says, it's great to have the tears of joy and tears of thankfulness. It's even greater to see that issue in tears of repentance. And he says, on the other side of it, when it strongly obliges us to new obedience. So repentance, the sorrow for the past sin, and obedience really is the fruits in keeping with repentance. He says, O England, England, thy God this day calls thee to thy knees. Though it be thy day of thanksgiving and rejoicing, he expects to see thy tears upon thy cheeks this day for thy former iniquities, and that thou bind thyself to thy God with these bonds of mercy, never to return any more to folly. It is not bells and bonfires, but repentance for thy past follies and new obedience that God looks for at thy hands. What should be the response to great mercy? Repentance, faith, and renewed obedience and faithfulness to God. Our own nation could take lessons from Flavel. And then fifth, when they encourage and strengthen our faith for those that remain, and I love this line, makes me smile. Has he done things we looked not for? And shall he not be trusted farther than we can see? We didn't even ask for this. And he did far abundantly beyond more that we can ask or think. So shouldn't that engage us to trust him for the things we can't see? You didn't even know to ask for these things. And he did them. So you can trust him for what you can't see. And then as the Puritans always did, there was the doctrine and there was the use. And the use of doctrine three is great. He says, take heed of slighting and despising the mercies of God. Check all atheistical thoughts. If God has worked in providence so greatly, don't think that there's no God in heaven. These providences have been glorious. Letter C, be not staggered if you should see new difficulties arise in the way of mercy. This was really a blessing to read because you think, okay, the conflict is over. We're past this. We've gotten it. Let's now march forward in faithfulness and give Christ what he's due. And then all of a sudden, like a little whack-a-mole at the arcade, he pops up and says, well, you didn't get me, and you knock him down. And then another one pops up over here, and you've got to knock him down, right? Listen to what he says. He says, Moses and his people encountered many such difficulties after God had lifted up his hand in great signs and wonders for them in Egypt. And so may we, even when we are come upon the borders of our expected mercies. Let us not say we shall never be moved more. There is a great deal of filthiness in England yet unpurged, many corruptions to be removed, and let us not expect much tranquility until God has refined and reformed us. When the morbific matter is not well purged out of the body natural or politic, when the disease is not extirpated from the body, whether the physical body or the government, he says, there is danger of a recidivation or a relapse into the old disease, which God in mercy prevent. Former sins and follies will cast us back into former straits and miseries. Oh, let us not return again to folly. We are now upon trial once more, how we will carry it under mercies and liberties. God forbid so great an opportunity as this for setting the church and state upon the true foundations of liberty and prosperity should be lost. And then he says, take heed of a discontented spirit under gracious providences, lest you provoke the Lord to turn his hand of judgment again upon you. So we've got to reform thoroughly, right? We can't let any of the morbific matter stay. We've got to get rid of all of the disease. But if we don't become discontent, because you're still under the blessing of gracious providences. That's a word in season for me. Then he goes through to a fourth use, and under the second head of the fourth use, he says, the loosing of every yoke and undoing of every heavy burden is now expected from you. 322, God hath loosed the yoke of popery from our necks, which neither we nor our forefathers could bear. And God forbid we should lay any other yoke upon our brethren's neck than what Jesus Christ hath laid by his plain commands upon all his disciples, or make anything a term or condition of communion which himself hath not made so. Oh, let the groans and cries of oppressed consciences be heard no more from henceforth in England. See what he's saying? You know what it's like to be persecuted for religious reasons. Don't do that to each other. Don't add the commandments of men as a yoke upon the necks of other men when you have labored so long under such a yoke. The ones who have been showed such mercy ought to be the most merciful. Yes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But in a real sense, since you have received mercy, be the most merciful to others. Don't start enslaving people under the yokes, even if you believe it, because it would be easy, right, to say, no, this Puritanism, Independency, Baptist, whatever it is, right? This is the pure form of church government. And so when we get to power, we're going to outlaw all the other ones, right? No, he's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. You know, be content with a spirit of liberty and magnanimity and leave men's consciences free of any yoke except for what Christ himself has placed upon it. And then three, a hearty and lasting union amongst all that fear God is now justly expected from us. He says, I should hope that in a time such as this, that all that love the Lord Jesus in sincerity and are animated by the same spirit of grace and adoption should now everywhere depose their wrath, compose their little differences, and that their hearts be now melted in the sense of these great and common salvations into more love and union than ever. Stop fighting, right? We've been delivered from a great enemy. We've been delivered from the enemy of Catholicism. Anglicans, Puritans, Baptists, Independents, get along under the gracious banner of Protestantism. Which, of course, was what? The five solas of the Reformation, justification by faith alone. We can have our differences in church government, but let's move together as part of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Doctrine 4, he says that the beginnings of mercy and deliverance of the church are convertible into some pleas and arguments in prayer for the perfection and consummation thereof. And he goes through what are the mercies here called the beginnings of mercies, and so on. And he says, what are the greater mercies that he expected beyond Jordan? And he says, the full and free enjoyment of all God's ordinances, which the people had not enjoyed for 40 years before. They were in the wilderness, and they couldn't enjoy the ceremonies of worship as God had instituted the way that you can when you're in your own land. And so Flavel says, truly nothing is more beautiful, more desirable in the eyes of the saints. For so much of God's order as is found in his worship, so much of his presence and blessing may be expected, and no more. We want orderly worship because that's where God's presence is. And you couldn't have it under the act of uniformity. Now you have it under the act of toleration. If you go down to number 4 and D, what greater mercies might we expect? God has shown us mercy in the overthrow, the bloodless overthrow of King James II, what might we expect as a greater mercy? And he says, a more spiritual and excellent ministry. And this is another thing that just resonates with me so much. He says, it is a sore plague and judgment upon the world when men shall be set over people that are ignorant of regeneration, strangers and enemies to practical holiness, men that break their profane jests upon the very spirit of prayer. What's he saying? Ministers who haven't been born again, who are strangers to practical holiness, who joke about the solemn piety of breathing after God in prayer and reading and meditating upon his word, you know, just sort of deriding that as people who are overwrought fundies, right? He says, but these unclean spirits shall pass out of the land, Zechariah 13:2. And oh, what a good riddance this will be, when God shall set up in their place laborious, faithful, and godly ministers, full of experimental knowledge of Christ, watchmen that shall see eye to eye, as he speaks in Isaiah 52:8. Oh, God, give us godly pastors. The formalists, the phony pastors who love the ministry for some reason about the stature that it gives them, perhaps the comfortable life that they can exact, perhaps to be lazy in it, to be sort of exalted among the rest of the laity as clergy, and I'm the guy everybody recognizes. A good riddance it'll be for them to be gone and to be replaced with men who love the Lord Jesus in earnest, who have an experiential knowledge of Christ, who know what it means to weep over their own sin in prayer, to breathe after the Word of God, to have been with God on the mountain and have the face shine. God give us those pastors. And then he asks, why is the completion of mercies begun so desirable to the saints? So remember, the whole argument is God has begun to give us mercies, and that's an argument that he's going to give us more mercies, and we should pray for it. Why is the completion of mercies begun so desirable? And it might be self-evident, but I love what he says. He says, love to Christ, love to the church, love for the world, and love to ourselves. Look at these. Love to Christ. Nothing is more dear and precious to a Christian than the glory and interest of Christ. While the church groans under Antichrist, the glory of Jesus Christ is darkened and much eclipsed in the world. It has been the chief part of the saints' sufferings to see his ordinances polluted and the rights of heaven invaded by the usurpations of men. And a little further down, he says, it cannot but ravish a gracious heart with singular delight and joy to see the pure, primitive worship of God restored to its first purity and glory. And the more any man is sanctified, the more he is inflamed with desires after it. I want to see God worshiped in purity. And so I hope that with this restoration of newfound freedom, we can see churches follow through with, godly ordinances, as he's saying. Then love to the church. Every real Christian does, in his right frame, prefer Jerusalem to his chief joy. And accordingly, their love to Zion is evidenced in their prayers for and desires of its prosperity. I love thy church, O God, the house of thine abode, the church, her blessed Redeemer, saved by his own precious blood. I love thy kingdom, Lord. That is the idea that for her my tears shall fall. For her, something be given. And for her, until toils and cares shall end, my toils and cares shall be for her. I want to see the church healthy. And so love for the church makes completion of mercies begun desirable. And then he says, pity and compassion for the world. While the gospel is restrained in its full liberty, or the ordinances corrupted by the mixture of human inventions and traditions, it's not to be expected that the church should be much enlarged by an addition of converts. The sight of precious souls perishing for want of the word made the bowels of the compassionate Redeemer to yearn within him. And the same consideration and occasion cannot but affect and melt every soul in which is the Spirit of Christ. Proportionably to the compassions men have for the miseries of the perishing world, will their desires for the enlarging and perfecting of the gospel privileges and mercies. I want sound churches because I see the world going to hell, and I have a compassion upon it. And I want to see the elect of God who were lost still brought into the fold. And how is that going to happen except for by sound churches? That's why we have Grace Advance. That's why we have TMAI to train up pastors in other lands to plant churches in their own cultures so that we can have an enduring gospel witness to save the world. Not that we think that we're the saviors of the world, but this is God's plan for the nations in this age, is sound local churches. So may the local churches be strengthened that the world might find God's compassion upon them. And then love to ourselves. And I love it. What is there in this world more pleasant to a Christian than to see Christ walking amidst the golden candlesticks? The peaceful and sweet enjoyment of God and his pure ordinances, Psalm 27:4. This was David's hoc unicum, his one thing above all other things in this world, in his eye. And so it is to all that see things with such an eye as David had. And next to that is the sweet and comfortable communion of saints with one heart, and the mouth glorifying God and serving him with one consent. These are the things which make it worthwhile to live on earth. The pleasure of life does consist in them. A harmonious fellowship, right? A church of men and women with hearts knit together, striving together for the faith of the gospel amidst the opposition that is among us. That's what makes it worthwhile to live on earth. It's certainly what makes it worthwhile to live in Southern California. I would not be here if it weren't for Grace Church. There's nothing about this land that draw, maybe perhaps the weather. I don't mind the lack of seasons, but my goodness, I would not be here if it weren't for the fact that I can enjoy sweet, comfortable communion of saints with one heart and mouth glorifying God. And that's what life is. Why do you leave your family? Why are you far away from your parents and your brothers and sisters? And I'm thinking of this too. I have young kids, depriving my children of their grandparents, right, except for on visits. It's because the church above all. It's because God's people above all. It's because this is what life is. We'll see them again, you know? Here is where life is now. All right, now the use of Doctrine 4. He gives a rebuke, first to the wicked and then to the godly. And I don't have time, but I'm going to read it anyway. He says, it administers just reprehension to wicked men who, instead of thankful acknowledgments of the beginnings of mercies and improving them in prayer for the obtaining of greater, do inwardly repine and fret at the work of mercy begun and are afraid of nothing more than a full, complete reformation. He just says, you guys who don't like what God just did, you know, there's a just reprehension to you. You're complaining and murmuring at the mercies of God. And then to the godly, it justly rebukes the dead-heartedness and ingratitude of good men, among many of whom is neither found that fervency of prayer. How inexcusable at this time is a flat, discouraged, and dull spirit in prayer. The saints that are gone to heaven under the late and former troubles were mighty wrestlers with God in prayer. They fasted and wept. They pleaded our cause heartily with God. They wept and made supplication for the mercies we now enjoy, though it was not their lot to see them. And shall we that are entered into the fruits and mercies they prayed for and are under such signal encouragements now be remiss and cold? Stir it up. Love God. Fan the flames of your passion for him. The people who prayed to see this day, they would rejoice and be fervent. You who are dead-hearted, he says, and cold and lifeless, fan into flame the passion that Christ is owed. And then he says, brethren, 3 or 4 years ago, you would have counted it a special mercy to have enjoyed an hour or two together in prayer, or to have had a little spiritual bread handed to you behind your enemies' backs. And is it nothing in your eyes this day to behold the worship of God at liberty? Yea, to see the success of the gospel in the bringing home of many souls to Christ, the fears of popery vanished, the witnesses risen, the 10th part of the city fallen, and such a prospect of far greater and more glorious things before our eyes. Oh, let not the consolations of the Almighty seem small. And I remember as we were fighting for the essential nature of the church during the COVID lockdowns, we regathered, and I got to preach in, I think it was August of 2020, maybe it was November, I forget, and I admonished our congregation, how ridiculous would it be if we fought all this time for the right to meet as the church on Sundays, and then we failed to live as the church, day by day, week by week? What does it all mean if we can gather together and be in the same room and we're just a show? If the gathering is not the context out of which we foster genuine biblical fellowship that strengthens one another against the deceitfulness of sin. The people who protested the loudest for the right to gather in person are now the people who stay home and watch live stream. Fan it into flame. Fan it into flame. We have liberty now. Apply yourself to it. Don't throw away the ordinances which you pined after just a few years ago and now you can enjoy. And then he has a section closing it out on the duties and dangers of our present state. I'm well out of time. I'll read the final paragraph. He says, and thus your present mercies, how great and glorious soever they be in themselves, shall be but as the dawning light of a much more glorious day springing up upon these nations and all the churches of Christ after so long and gloomy a night of afflictions and sorrows, which the Father of mercies grant for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. And just give me 2 pages of lessons that we can take away from this period of Puritan history. I was talking to Stephen Ewell at lunch, and I said, I may get the people into your session a little bit later. He says, Beaky's going to be selling books at the beginning anyway. So you won't be late. In the first place, marvel at the providence of God who works through the affairs of men, even kings and governments, to accomplish his most wise and holy ends. Daniel 2, 20 and 21, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. He used the arrogance of King James II, suspending the laws of Parliament in order, which would have advanced Catholicism, to work for the religious liberty of Puritanism. Who would have drew it up that way, right? Who would have drawn it up that way? The arrogance of a king overstepping his authority, the offendedness of a Parliament saying, hey, that's our authority, and what does it work for? The good of Christ's church. They couldn't have done that. Second, observe the interplay between civil and religious liberty. Pure religion flourishes even in the midst of persecution, but it is a signal blessing of God's providence to have free and open passage for the gospel apart from government intervention. We do not put our trust in politics, but there is a way to run a government that accords with biblical principles, and there's a way to run a government that does not accord with biblical principles. And insofar as providence allows, Christian people should be equipped to participate in the political process in such a way as to see the civil magistrate govern righteously. That is not always in our power. Perhaps today it's hardly ever in our power, just given how big our country is. But the second half of the 17th century England gives us a picture of the blessing godly rulers can be and of the misery ungodly rulers can bring. And in that vein, third, rejoice in the day of mercy. Bless God for the gospel liberty that we enjoy. To worship in this country, largely free from any kind of government interference. I say largely because COVID taught us that it's not impossible that the civil sphere overreach into the ecclesiastical sphere. But overwhelmingly, the time of peace that Flavel and the other Puritans celebrated in 1688 and 89, we in America have had since that very time and before it. And that is reason to praise God, to pray for continued freedoms, and to treasure and not take for granted the blessedness of worshiping the Lord in the freedom from any tyranny of conscience. And frankly, even just considering where the civil government in this country had the potential to be last October, compared to what we saw just a few weeks ago, I'm not saying we have William and Mary, but I certainly did not have on my 2025 bingo card a good bit of the presidential cabinet preaching the gospel and reciting the apostles and Nicene creeds to a stadium of 100,000 people live streamed to 100 million viewers. We have to be extremely careful not to conflate outward forms with true spiritual life. But it is a blessing to have a political environment that is hospitable to the gospel. And we should bless God in the day of mercy. Fourth, stand on conviction, no matter the cost. We have conferences on the Puritans more than 300 years after they died, in part because they stood on their convictions and refused to compromise, even when the stakes were the very highest. Compromise always brings shame and embarrassment, but courage begets courage. Let us be their sons and daughters by considering the outcome of their conduct and imitating their faith, by informing our consciences with the Word of God and refusing to budge, even when it's far more pragmatic to do so. And then, fifth and finally, guard against the doctrinal looseness and inevitable drift that comes along with religious liberty. As I was dialoguing with Dr. Beaky about this topic, he wrote to me, "It was after the Glorious Revolution that nonconformity began to lose its moorings in some corners of English Christendom, for with toleration often came the proliferation of error." And it does happen that way. When doctrinal deviations don't cost you your livelihood, sadly, they come in much higher frequency. In seasons of liberty, we must be all the more watchful to examine everything carefully, to hold fast to what is good, and to abstain from every form of evil. And oh, there's so much more to say, but time has been gone for a while. Let me finish in prayer. Father, we bless your name for the way that you've worked in the providences of the 1680s, a time that many of us, by our own admission, knew nothing about at the beginning of the previous hour. And now is fodder for our own worship. We thank you for men like John Flavel and the grace you gave them to endure persecution, and also that you gave them the privilege of seeing light at the other end of the tunnel, and that they preached sermons and wrote books that bless us 300-plus years later. I pray that we would learn the lessons of history, that we would bless your name for your providences, that we would not fret, but that we would trust, that we would come to you to pray more mercies down, that we wouldn't fret at the springing of difficulties at the front end of early blessings, that we would maintain our love to you and our love for the church. God, give us pure churches. Let it be that liberty finds its way to true freedom in obedience to Jesus. I know that it often, liberty allows for the proliferation of error, but I pray it would not be so. I pray in this time of relative freedom, we would yoke ourselves all the more to Christ and be delighted in the chains of righteousness so that we would do only as he has for us. Do indeed expel wicked men from the pastorate and give us ministers and pastors and elders who love the truth, who hate their own sin, and who see themselves as servants of the flock. And we pray that you, above all things, that you would be magnified in your church. Give us the spirit of Puritanism, the spirit of piety toward Christ, the spirit of love for the church, a spirit of service and unwearied service for the people of God, because Jesus Christ is worthy of it. And we ask in his name, amen.